My name is Jeremiah, and I'm on the preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. If you haven't been with us, if you're just joining us for the first time, or if the time change got you last week and you didn't make it in this time, let me just catch you up on where we are. We're in the middle of a series on the life of Moses, and last week Matt walked us through 9 out of the 10 plagues. And we saw how God was demonstrating to everyone just who he was, demonstrating to Pharaoh specifically who he was. And in chapters 11 and 12 of Exodus, this is where we get the 10th and final plague. And hand in hand, it's also where we see God's mercy and his love for his kids. Right? So turn to your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 if you brought your honest-to-goodness physical Bible. Right? I love to see people cracking open the real Bibles out there. And if you didn't bring your Bible, no worries, I'll have it up on the screen behind me as we go along. Before we get started reading in Scripture today, we're going to read a lot of Scripture. I just want to give you an idea of where we're focusing on. So if you've got your bulletin, who actually grabbed a bulletin on the way in? Just wave it around. See, some people raised their hands, but they didn't raise a bulletin. I'm watching you, keeping you honest. On the back there, it's got an outline of where we're going to go, what sort of direction we're going to head in. So I just want to run through that. First and foremost, we're going to lock in the idea that sin leads to death. All right? We're going to jump into the middle of a story here where Pharaoh and the Egyptian people have been actively opposing God's people. They've enslaved them. They've murdered their sons. They've prevented them from worshiping the one true God. They aren't participating in life the way that God set it up to be lived. They're living contrary to the will of God. And we'll see that 100% of the time, that leads to death. Right? Next, believe it or not, in the 10th plague, we're going to talk about God's love for us. I know when you hear plagues, you automatically think God's love, so this is going to be an easy one. We're going to hit this right out of the park, but we're going to go over it anyways, all right? So I think sometimes when we think of God's love, we'll think of Jesus, right? Jesus loves me, but sometimes God the Father's love for us is overlooked. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can think of God the Father as just sort of waiting there to want me when I step out of line, and the only thing that's blocking him is Jesus, right? Jesus is like, no, don't do it. I love him. And the Holy Spirit's there somewhere, just kind of like, we don't really account for it because we usually don't talk about the Holy Spirit so much. But that's not how it works. The Trinity is never at odds with itself. It's always in perfect harmony with one another. So what we're going to focus on is God the Father's love for his people, his extreme patience with us, and his willingness to extend mercy on top of mercy. And finally, as we look at the Passover and what it accomplishes in Exodus, we're going to take a close look at the blood of the Lamb, what it tells us about God and what it points us forward to. Sound good? All right. We're going to be talking about this more, especially later on, but in the midst of God's justice, in the midst of him violently overthrowing the oppressors of his people, he is continually offering mercy. And if we don't talk about God's love and his mercy hand in hand with the 10th plague, we misrepresent the character of God, whether I overemphasize it one way or the other. So I said we're going to do a bunch of reading today. We're going to actually read through half of a chapter together. And I believe, I saw some people go, oh, I believe that we can do this. I believe it because we collectively believe Scripture is the Word of God, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And I believe that one of the best things we can do is be encountered by Scripture as a congregation together. So I'm going to read through a big chunk of it. I'm trusting no one to fall asleep, okay? I give you official permission to elbow someone with the sharpest part of your elbow if you see them tailing off. So let's get started. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Real quick observations. This is such a significant event in the lives of the people of God that it marks a new way of keeping time. From now on, this is the day when the calendar starts. Something so significant that you reset the way you count time should grab our attention. This matters. Also notice at the same time, there's a provision that is made for big families and small families, for everybody. And that's because everyone needs to have access to the Lamb, right? Pick it up in verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Also want to point out here that there has been zero precedence for this blood being painted on doorposts. Okay? So if you heard that part and you said, what? What's going on with that blood on the doorposts? No, that's probably not an unfair reaction. Okay? This was a new thing that God was doing. Sacrifices happened, but the painting on the doorpost was a new thing. Let's continue in verse 12. And this is where we really see hand in hand death and mercy. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the judgment of God is coming, and this judgment falls on everybody, all right? There isn't special treatment for the Israelites unless they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. This is why it's so important that everyone has access to it. Verses 14 through 20, we're not going to read through, but they deal with the concept of leaven and unleavened bread as part of the Passover feast. I wish we had time to talk in depth about every single part of this, but if you picked up the devotional booklet that I think John may have oversold a little bit, you know, mediocre writing in there, except for the part Matt's did, which were excellent. I think this Friday there's a reference about leaven and how it's used in the New Testament, so that's my caveat. That's how we're covering this. We're not skipping it. It's in the devotionals. And it's used in other scriptures as well. So if you want to know about leaven, that's where you got to look. So we're going to pick it back up in verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And I love this detail here. God is instructing them to celebrate the victory before they've seen it happen, right? God's saying, hey, when you remember what I'm about to do, celebrate it this way, because it's going to happen. It's not like, hey, this might or might not happen. God is establishing precedence for how to celebrate the victory that his people have not yet seen fulfilled, all right? Let's keep going in verse 29. You guys are doing great. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. So what follows in the second half of this chapter is the process of the Israelites getting up and actually leaving out of Egypt. And when we pick up next week in Exodus 13, they'll already be out in the desert. They'll already be following God, where God leads. But with the time that we have today, I want to take a closer look at the dynamics we've seen at work already. Right? This is a chapter that is just dense. There's a lot going on in here. So these are the verses we're going to focus on. And to get a good idea of what's happening here, I mentioned the first thing we have to do is focus on sin. This is the first thing we cover because it's the first source of the pain. It's everyone's favorite thing to be called out on, right? Sin. The first thing I wanted to establish is sin leads to death. There is a book called Fight Club. That's right, we're starting off with a Fight Club quote today. It has a quote about death that goes, "On a long enough timeline, the survival rate for everyone drops to zero." And the narrator is wrestling with the idea of death and oblivion and the reality that everyone will die. It's very uplifting stuff, right? Well, it's true that we all will die, and we can try to ignore it, we can try to medicate it, we can try to fight it, we can accept it or whatever, but it's going to happen. We all will die. Glad I could uplift you this morning. It's the end of our sermon. Just grab some coffee on the way out. No, we have to talk about this, and we have to point it out because you and I and everyone in this world will die because we have been afflicted by the condition of sin. Okay? Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Because sin entered the world through Adam, there will come a point in our lives when every one of us will die. All right? Not only that, we can actively choose to run towards it faster when we participate in sin. And this is a theme that we'll see throughout Scripture. Psalm 51:5 tells us we were born into sin. From the moment we got here, we got it. Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned. And James 1:15 tells us that sin, when fully grown, leads to death. All this to say, the biblical witness is pretty clear. Sin leads to death. Fair? It's decent. You're like, all right, I'll concede this. I'm still not encouraged, but I'll concede this point. All right. So I remember talking to a buddy of mine when I was in the Navy, and he said, first of all, he said the word sin like sin, right? And the word sin was hard for him to take seriously because of characters like Church Lady from SNL. Are you familiar with that character? Right. So Church Lady, I chose not to put a picture up. I thought it was too distracting. Church Lady is a character played by Dana Carvey, and it's this super judgmental and angry, like, caricature of someone who, whenever they engage with someone, automatically turn to judgment and just says, "You're a sinner," right? Just sinners. Anything you disagree about makes you a sinner. And I mention this because something has happened culturally where enough people say, "Yes, I recognize this tendency," that they made a skit on it in SNL, right? So culturally, there's this understanding of sin as someone trying to make me feel bad about myself, okay? So my buddy said it was a word that people used to hit him over the head to make him feel bad, and his response in rejecting it is not the appropriate response to sin. But because of that, he didn't engage with the idea that he had done anything wrong, because people tried to hit him over the head with it so long. So in case you're in a similar spot, like the word has become not sin, but sin, or in case you know somebody like this who's in a similar spot, I want you to try to thinking of sin not in its label, but in its effects, okay? By what it produces. It's not just the no-no, bad that people use to try to make you feel guilty about something. It's also the sickness that you're afflicted with or the thing you actively participate in that will lead you to death. Okay, so think of it in its consequences instead of its label. It affects us from the day that we're born. It's also something we participate in, but it's also a terminal disease. Think of it that way. And it's part of us because of Adam's original sin, as we saw in Romans 5:12, and the things that we choose to participate in, we saw that all have sinned as well. So think of it as a disease that affects all of us. It's a cancer in us, okay? And we can do actions that lead us to it more quickly or not. And I want to revisit the plagues that have led up to where we are today so we can look at God not as someone who's waiting to wail on us or to accuse us and say, "Sinner." I want to look at God as someone who's trying to let people know how to survive, okay? Think of God the Father as someone who is patiently demonstrating who he is, and because of that, how we are to live, right? And that's the second theme for where we're going today, God's love for us. So real quick, we're going to retrace some of the plagues that have brought us to where we are, and what we'll see is a father who is slow to anger, full of mercy, but who absolutely needs us to see that sin will lead to death. It inevitably will. And he loves us too much to lie to us about that. So God starts off instructing Pharaoh about who he is. He says, hey, I made all this. I know how it works because I made all this. I'm God. You've enslaved my kids. That way leads to death. Let them go. And Pharaoh says early on, like, who's the Lord? You know, who are you to walk into my pyramid? Tell me how to do my business. And so God says, you got it. Let me show you who I am. I'm the God of creation, the same God who causes the Nile to flow or who causes it to bleed. I created, I sustain, and I can choose not to sustain the blessing I gave you in this river. I know the way that leads to life, and I know the way that leads to death. Adjust yourself accordingly, right? He says that to Pharaoh. He says, I'm the God over all the things that you think of as gods. You like frogs? I made those. I made that. Whatever you like so much that you've decided to worship as a god, in fact, obeys and worships me, all right? That's who I am. And you have my kids enslaved. You need to let them go. So God's taking the time to demonstrate to Pharaoh the reality that Pharaoh lives in. It's the universe he participates in that he doesn't fully understand. And God says, here's the way it works. And he's extremely patient with Pharaoh here. Initially, it's possible that Pharaoh's worldview is too small to comprehend a god this big. It's not probable, but it's possible. And what we see is that for Pharaoh, God has patience for his ignorance, and he says, let me explain to you, let me demonstrate to you exactly who I am. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us about the character of God. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some understand slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, he wants us to get it. He's not waiting to womp us. He wants us to get it. He wants it to be made clear. Here I am. This is me. Now you know me. This is the way that leads to life. This is the way that leads to death. And pretty soon we saw Pharaoh knew who God was. Just like at some point in our lives, we all, in one way or another, will figure out that we're not God. Fair? If you haven't had that experience yet, you will have that experience. I personally didn't have any doubts, but the other day when it was super snowy, remember it was all horrible, I went for a walk and I slipped down the mud snow hill in my backyard, had a cup of coffee and it went in a full arc behind me, right? And I was trying to walk my dog and I scared her so bad she ran away from me down the trail and I landed and as I got up I was like, Jeremiah, you are not a graceful being, you know? However we get there, we'll eventually come to the realization of something small or something big that we are not God. And as these plagues build, we'll see that Pharaoh understands that he is not God, but still chooses to disobey. All right, we learn in Exodus 9:6, as God continues these plagues, that disobedience has the consequence of death. All the livestock in Egypt die. It was one of the plagues. Pharaoh said, yeah, I get it. But I don't want to do what you say, God. Kind of sticks out his chin. Like, what's going to happen now? Here you are who you say you are. Now what? And God's love, if nowhere else in the Exodus narrative, if you don't see God's love on display, it's in this moment. Because in that moment, God did not blast the sand into glass, right? He chose to show mercy in this moment. He didn't wreck the place. And he also didn't say, fine, you're on your own. Figure it out. You're going to die. God demonstrates his mercy and his patience. He could have said, all right, Pharaoh, I have told you this is the way that leads to death. Disobedience leads to death. You don't want to engage with it. We'll see what happens when you die. But he doesn't move away. He draws nearer. God instead says, look, I want you to get this. These cattle are serving as an object lesson now. Now they die. Sin leads to death. God loves us and he is patient with us. But disobedience or sin, when it is fully grown, leads to death 100% of the time. And God chooses to demonstrate that in cattle. So it's not just do what I say or I'm going to be mad, right? God's not petty. He's not frustrated that he couldn't get people to do what he wants. Our decisions to participate in something other than the will of God lead us to a place of death. Okay? Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. Our reality is being held together by the active, sustaining will of God. It's not like he's a visitor here, right? And he's just more powerful than us. There is a here because God chooses to sustain it. In him, all things hold together. If you try to say, no, I think that things hold together my own way. I think I'll do this. I think I'll keep these slaves. I think that's what I'm going to do. I think I'll go this way. I think I'll do that one thing I know I shouldn't do just because it's more fun to do. It's just not going to work out. And it's not because God is mad at you. It's because you are participating in something other than the way of life, right? I don't want to spend too much time rehashing the plagues, but it builds and builds, and we need to follow the trajectory as the stakes get higher and higher. So there's boils, and then there's hail big enough to kill whatever's out there in the field. But even here, in Exodus 9:20, we saw that God warned everybody, this is what's going to happen. These are the consequences. The hail's going to come. And even some of the Egyptians listen and adjust their courses, right? There's these little notes of God's mercy, and the Egyptians pay attention. They're like, he seems to be serious. We'll pull our flocks in. Can you see the loving heart of a father here? He's not vindictive. He's saying, this way leads to death. And after the hail came, Pharaoh got it. He confesses that he sins against God. He knows who God is, and he's not refusing to obey anymore, and God relents. The hail stops. God's mercy is just waiting for us. Even now, we don't deserve it, but it's just waiting, and the hail stops. Until Pharaoh changes his mind again. He says, no, actually, I'm going my own way. And next comes locust, right? This way leads to death. It will consume you. Please pay attention. And then comes darkness. This is where you headed. Stop now. Please, I love you. This is 3 days of the direction you're going. And through all these plagues, Pharaoh gets it, right? He gets who God is. He gets what's asked of him. He understands what way leads to death, but he doesn't do anything about it. He has the knowledge, but it doesn't translate into action. James 2:19 says that even demons know about God. What are you going to do with that knowledge, right? But Pharaoh doesn't listen. And finally, the 10th plague, where we see the consequences of sin fully realized. Let me read again Exodus 12:29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. That's the story of sin. It leads to death. 100% fatality rate. It's fair. It's just. And God's dealing with us in it is infinitely more patient than we deserve. Aside from the gradual buildup, from the patient self-revelation of God, and aside from the fact that the Creator God showed up at all to talk to this little man who called himself Pharaoh, Pharaoh is specifically warned about the direction that his sin is leading. Exodus 4:22 through 23 has God passing word through Moses, and he said, "You shall say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I've told you to let my son go that he may worship me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your own firstborn son." Please pay attention. The course you are leading on leads to death. It does not have to. That's the love of a father for these people who are going to experience death if they don't deal with their sin. That's the love of a father for these people who have killed, abused, despised, and taken advantage of his kids. Remember, there's been some 80 years of Egyptians forcing infanticide on the people of God. Hundreds of years worth of slavery. Can you imagine how you personally would react if a stranger so much as, like, shoved your child? You'd be pretty, like, I'll show you fighting Irish. No, St. Patrick's Day today. The reason that God waits so long is that he loves us, despite our inability to get it right. He loves his kids, both Egyptian and Israelite. He doesn't want them to die, and he's willing to be patient. But because he's not going to lie to them, he's not going to misrepresent reality, he's not going to pretend that sin doesn't end in death, the 10th plague is sin. This is where the sickness of sin leads, death, 100% of the time. Throughout his generous interactions with Pharaoh, God has demonstrated his love, his patience, his kindness. And now in the 10th plague, as the reality of death is being demonstrated, God doesn't just stand back and say, told you. It's like I gave you a lot of warnings, man. I don't even need to be here. I told you. God doesn't step back. He steps closer in. He ups his involvement. He ups his mercy through the blood of the Lamb. We read in 12:13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Unless God's people are covered by the blood, they too will ultimately experience the judgment of God. They too will die. The Israelites need the blood of the Lamb just like the Egyptians, just like you, and just like me. The sin sickness that we are infected with inevitably leads to death. That's the reality of the world that we live in. But, God says, but if you act in faith, if you follow where I'm leading, you don't have to experience the inevitable death. God's love for his people is so great that he says, whoever responds in faith, whoever does this thing, whoever places the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts this night, you will not be visited by death. God gives them a way out. And you can't tell me this God doesn't love his people, right? He's willing to allow a substitutionary death, a perfect, spotless lamb without a mark against it to be sacrificed in their place. The death that they would have experienced, that they rightly merited, was placed on another. And those who responded in faith that night experienced salvation from the inevitable death that was coming. The firstborn lived. They were passed over. Not because they were good people or somehow better than the Egyptians, but because the perfect substitute died in their place. Sin always leads to death. God's not flippant. He doesn't have a weird hang-up where he feels like killing people. It's what sin does. Sin leads to death. It's a participation in non-life. It's like trying to breathe water. It inevitably leads to death. But what we see in this passage is a God who, in his mercy, is allowing for that death that is coming to be placed on another. Something that does not deserve death itself. That inevitable deserved death that sin leads to was passed on to a lamb. You know where this goes, right? You're a little excited about this, right? All right. This is the gospel message. This is like if you've seen a movie and you know it's about to be the scene where everything gets rushed in and the hero comes. This is where you get excited. This is the gospel message. This prefigures what Jesus does on our behalf. This is a physical sign that points forward to the reality that Jesus will usher in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. In John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the perfect substitute for death that sin brings. That's the only way we're going to be saved. That's the only way we're not going to be destroyed. It's Jesus. And you and I live in a time when Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, has already given himself on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has already been sacrificed. The only blood that can save us from death is available to you. And you don't have to do anything but accept it. God the Father loved you so much that his only Son was sent to be sacrificed in your place for the death that sin inevitably leads to, the death that you and I and the Egyptians and the Israelites rightly earned. Jesus is the cure for the sin sickness that we've been infected with. In Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, we've been invited into new life. So we started off by saying that sin leads to death. Sin entered the world through one man, and because of sin, death became the default, right? That's Romans 5:12. But God the Father so much loved us so much that he didn't let it stay that way. He upped the involvement, and he loved us so much that he didn't lie to us about it, didn't pretend like we were just fine. In the face of death, he got closer. Instead of leaving us to the death that we earned, he got even closer. Jesus, who was without sin, gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, died and rose from the dead. And as 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead," that's Jesus. During the Passover, those lambs whose blood were painted on the doorpost were allowed to be the substitutionary death. But when they died, those lambs stayed dead. When Jesus died, the substitutionary death in our place, the grave could not hold him. It had no power over him. And most importantly for us, we read that he rose again. The lambs that died in that Passover prefigure the one whom death had no power over. Let me say that again. These lambs that died, they point ahead to the one, Jesus, who died in our place but rose again. And Jesus' resurrection tells us, it secures for us the reality that he is who he says he is. It means that death has been defeated, that the lamb who was slain was a worthy sacrifice, that Jesus has conquered death, and instead of an ending, it is the very beginning of new life for those who are in Christ. Instead of destruction, it's the beginning of an undying life. And what I love about this invitation is that it's for everybody, right? It's for you and it's for me. It's for the insiders. It's for the outsiders. As the Israelites finally leave Egypt, Exodus 12:38 tells us that a mixed multitude left Egypt with them. These were all God's kids walking out of Egypt. It could have been former slaves next to former slave masters. We don't know. It didn't really matter. All that mattered was that they answered God's invitation to them. For anyone who responds in faith and says, yes, I recognize the need that I have. I know that I'm not God. I know that when sin is full grown, it leads to death. I know that I need to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. For anyone who's willing to do that, Jesus says, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, or if you're good enough, you'll be saved. When death comes, it comes down to this. Are you covered by the blood or not? And if you are covered by the blood, you will be saved. We're at the time in our service when we respond to what we've read and what we've talked about. The band's going to come up for a few more songs, and we're going to respond to the word of God that we read by praising God together. We're going to lift our voices in response. John and I will be able to pray with you. We'll be over here. John will be over here. But whatever you want, we'd love to pray with you. We're going to take communion together as well. And in communion, everyone is invited to participate. We've got a mixed multitude coming up for communion. You're going to come up these rows right here and down the middle there. You're welcome to stay seated if that's where you need to be today. Just make sure that people can get by you as they come up. I want to finish up today with an illustration that I am blatantly borrowing from D.A. Carson. Right? I don't know if you know who he is. He's a theologian I really like. And he says, he imagines there's a couple guys talking together on the night of the Passover. Okay, two guys, and they're hanging out together, and one of them's like, hey, I'm a little bit worried about tonight. Right? Not feeling too great about it. And his buddy says, well, how come? The guy's like, all this death, these plagues, remember all this stuff? It's getting kind of serious. Like, there's consequences being handed out. And, you know, I'm not the most innocent guy. I'm worried about my firstborn son. And the other guy says, well, did you do what God told you to do? Did you put the blood up on the doorpost? The guy's like, yeah, I mean, I did that. I'm just still worried about it. First guy says, I'm not scared. I'm set. Put the blood up. I'm set. So that night, the angel of death passes over. Consequences, the reality of sin are fully realized. The question is, whose firstborn son died that night? Was it the one who was set and he was confident, or was it the one who was like, I don't know, I've done some bad things? Which one? Whose son died? The answer is neither one of them, right? Because their salvation is not secured by the intensity of their faith, but by the blood of the Lamb. All right, so if you've ever said, how could God love me when I'm this, or this was done to me, or I'm still actively doing this, or sometimes I doubt so much, or what about this, or what about this? Listen to what I'm saying right now. Your struggles, your circumstances, your doubts, your fears, none of these things impact the affectivity of God's work on your behalf. It's not a question of whether you've manifested enough faith to push back death. The victory over sin and death has been accomplished exclusively through the blood of the Lamb, exclusively through the action of God on your behalf. We're about to take the Lord's Supper, where we remember that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain. And when you take communion today, I want you to specifically remember that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is the assurance that you have of salvation. If you have been covered by the blood of Christ, the victory has been won. And today, if you know you need to be covered by that blood, that you need to respond to the invitation that God has given to you, come talk to me, come talk to John, grab somebody, because we would love to pray with you. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, today we remember your extreme patience with us, your extreme love for us, your willingness to say, yes, there is sin, it is real, it does lead to death, there are consequences to that separation, and no, you would not pull away from us. God, we thank you that you drew near to us, that every step you draw closer and closer to us, you invite us to participate in the new life that you are making. God, as we take communion today and remember the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood on our behalf, let us have assurance that the victory has already been won. For any questions about whether we can approach you, let us remember that the perfect sacrifice of Jesus has already been made on our behalf. God, we didn't deserve anything, and you give us everything. We love you. Amen.